Let's look in Numbers chapter 30 this evening. Book of Numbers chapter 30. It's a short chapter and we'll be using most of it, so we'll just read the whole chapter and look to the Lord in prayer after the reading. Numbers chapter 30. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses, between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Heavenly Father, I thank you this night for giving us this inspired word, which was dictated by the Holy Spirit through Moses and those that followed after him. And we know that even these sections of the law, which we may not necessarily recognize as being some of the more important sections of your word, yet we know that this too is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And our prayer is that you would make it to be so for us tonight, that you would graciously afford us the presence and the help of your Holy Spirit, without whom we can do nothing that will be of any benefit to anybody. But we do pray that you would be with us to graciously instruct us and to point us in the way that we ought to go. Lord, show us the path of our duty and responsibility, and help us at all times to walk in self-denial, to walk in holiness, to separate ourselves from sin, and to dedicate ourselves more and more to the service of Christ in our families and in the church and wherever it is that you may send us. Lord, bless this church tonight. Bless all thy people, many of whom meet on Wednesday evenings. Not all, certainly, but many still have this midweek service. We pray your blessing upon all your people who are gathering to hear your word tonight. And we ask that you would bless us greatly to be instructed in the word. And Lord, that you would be dealing in the hearts of those who are as yet without Christ, that many might be won and set and saved through faith in his name. Please bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking on male headship this evening. Very unpopular subject in our day and time, but that's all the more reason to preach on it, because the things that the world attacks and the things the world hates are the things that we really need to specifically emphasize. Because of the insidious and pernicious teachings of feminism that have been at work subverting all of the foundations of society for the past 200 years or so, just to give a general time frame, it has become very difficult for most people to even listen to what the Bible has to say about relationships between men and women. And even a lot of Christians, I'm afraid, will get upset and feel like a text like we've read tonight is somehow unfair or unjust or demeaning towards women. Now, of course, most people today feel completely safe in disregarding these portions of the Bible that say things they don't like because they simply imagine that Darwinism has disproven the biblical account of creation, so they can cut out whatever parts of the Bible they don't like to begin with. And surely, if Darwin was correct, then the woman was not made from the man and for the man. How evolution figured out even to design a male and a female to reproduce and keep the species propagated is a mystery that they never have explained, never can, of course. But anyway, that's what most people have done to divorce themselves from the Word of God and from its authority. I don't really know how that helps the feminist case, to be honest, because all that Darwinism does is present to you a world where the strong exercise dominion over the weak, and only the fittest survive the merciless processes of the natural world. And what does that do? Well, inevitably, it leads to the world where the male, with his greater size and physical strength, will domineer over the female and simply use the female for his own selfish purposes. I mean, isn't that what you see in all of the animal kingdom? If you ever watch nature documentaries, the male animals domineer over the female animals and use them for themselves. And they fight with the other males over who gets access to the most females. And it's beyond me to explain how, if Darwinism is correct, why human beings shouldn't act like just the rest of the animal kingdom. I mean, they can say that we're more highly developed than these other animals, but in a world with no divine lawgiver, who is to say that there's anything wrong with that scenario? If it's okay for bears or rhinoceroses or hippopotamuses or whatever, then why would it be wrong for human beings if there is no divine lawgiver and if we are not made in the image of God? But of course, even those who embrace Darwinism as the foundational underpinning of all their beliefs nonetheless do feel compelled to uphold some kind of moral standard. They don't realize it, or at least won't admit it, but that's because they are made in the image of God, and they can't get away from the image of God no matter how hard they try. Now, feminism has promoted with great success a narrative that male headship and leadership in the family, the church, and society is destructive of the rights and the dignity of women. Such success, in fact, have the feminists enjoyed that even most Christians, as I already mentioned, most Christians begin to squirm when subjects such as male headship in the home or maleness being required in ministers of the church is when that subject is broached. In fact, millions have been trained to correlate the very idea of male authority with abuse. I think most of you, if not all of you, know it, but abuse has become one of the most abused words in the English language. Just about anything can fall under the terminology of abuse now. And so you have to be really careful when somebody's talking about abuse to find out what they're actually talking about before you take what they're saying for granted. Now, wicked women, generally and often with the connivance of men whose minds are equally corrupted, have destroyed marriages, torn churches asunder by accusing husbands and fathers of abuse. And of course, there are occasions where there are husbands and fathers who have committed real, genuine abuse, but oftentimes by men who were simply doing their best to guide their homes according to the Word of God. Because in the minds of many people, a father and husband who is doing anything to exercise authority in his home is by definition an abuser. So abused has this very term abuse become that we are, I think, justified to look with skepticism upon every claim of abuse that cannot be established with concrete evidence. This believe all women thing that's been going around for a long time is it's completely anti-biblical, it's anti-common sense, and everything else. Women are just as prone to lie as men are. So we don't need to take anybody's word for granted if we don't know what the facts of the situation are. People deserve to have a day in court, to be able to defend themselves against accusations. Now, this whole scenario is very unfortunate. It has a couple of really bad ramifications. One is, of course, that men sometimes and oftentimes are lied about and designated as abusers when they have not done anything that is genuinely sinful. But another problem with it is that there are many people who have seen how this whole terminology and that this accusation factory of abuse is being used, And they realize that it's phony, they realize it's hypocritical, and that it's deceitful, and so they don't want to believe any woman that's claiming abuse. And so what happens? Inevitably, there are women who really are abused that say they are abused, and people don't really want to believe them because they've seen way too many women who are just making up lies about their husbands. So it's a problem for both men and for women. So this is an area that we as Christians need to learn to navigate with great care and wisdom, because while we may be tempted to greet with contempt every tale of spousal or pastoral abuse or whatever other kind of abuse they're talking about, there are real abusers out there. There are still men who mistreat their wives or other women in terrible ways, and we certainly do not want to condone or accept that in any way, shape, or form. But at the same time, many women's minds are being poisoned to the fact that if a man tells his wife, "No, I don't want you going out with those kinds of friends, they're a bad influence," that she'll accuse him of being an abuser and will rally a bunch of friends around her and maybe get on social media and whatnot, and the next thing you know, somebody's character is being trampled in the mud for no good reason. People tend to claim that the teaching of male headship is dangerous because it does open the door wide for men to abuse their power over women. Of course, there's a certain truth in that, just by virtue of the fact that any kind of authority is subject to abuse. It doesn't matter what authority you're talking about. Anybody that is in a position of power and authority over others, being a sinner, can be tempted to abuse his authority. That's one of the great problems with living in a sin-cursed world. Every type of authority, no matter how proper and legitimate the authority may be, is subject to being abused. If you know the history of the founding of our country at all, you know that one of the reasons that they drew up our Constitution the way that they did is because they were trying to keep tyrannical and power-hungry men from using their offices in government to abuse the liberties of the population. Even Thomas Jefferson, who by no means was a Christian, in fact rejected much of the Word of God and had a particular disliking for Calvinism, and yet he had enough Calvinist instruction that he knew what men were like, and so he said, "Bind them down from mischief with the chains of the Constitution." But the chains of the Constitution proved very quickly to be pretty much paper chains, because before the ink was even hardly dried on the document, they were passing laws outlawing all criticism of the President and Congress. It happened under the John Adams administration, the Alien and Sedition Acts. And that shows that you can put whatever checks upon people's power that you want to, that if there's not somebody of equal power and equal standing to be able to keep them from abusing their power, they are going to abuse it. No matter how clearly delineated and limited authority might be, that does not stop power-hungry men from exceeding the restraints placed upon them unless there is an entity more powerful than themselves that can keep them from it. In the early 20th century, when the 19th Amendment that gave women the right to vote, when that was coming up to be voted on in the states, one of the arguments that was made in favor of allowing women to vote on a national scale, some of the states had already passed laws allowing women to vote in their local elections. But one of the arguments was that they've been trying to keep women out of politics for all these years because they said they don't want women involved in all of the filth and getting down in the muck and the mire of politics. But actually what we need is the purifying virtues of women to purify our politics. Well, we've had the 19th Amendment for over 100 years now, and I leave it up to you to decide whether our politics have become more or less corrupt over the past 100 years. The politics, by the way, were very corrupt even before the 19th Amendment. There's all kinds of corruption because there were wicked men and godless men and greedy men in office. But the women didn't improve politics because women have the same sinful natures that men do. And when they get in positions of power, they are just as likely to abuse it as men are. We can lay it down as an infallible maxim that all types of earthly authorities are subject to being abused. Because the people in authority, just like the people that are subject to their authority, are sinners. And sinners either immediately will begin to abuse their authority, or sometimes they will begin to do it very gradually, and maybe not even intending to at first, but they keep grasping for more and more power, and men always tend to corrupt the authority that is given to them. One of the things that we as believers in Christ are supposed to illustrate is that through the grace of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that when God puts us in a position of authority, that we can exercise authority after the model of our great head and master and savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our homes and in our churches. And when God puts a Christian man into a position of office, even he can exercise his authority in a governmental way, in a righteous manner. Unfortunately, people calling themselves Christians have many times failed to properly imitate Christ in the administration of authority, but we as Christians, even if we have failed in the exercise of our own authority, as fathers or mothers or on a job site or whatever, Christ is always the pattern after which we are to aspire. Now, having said all of this, a fairly lengthy introduction, but I do want to state very frankly and clearly that male headship is one of the clearest and most unmistakable principles to be found in all of the Bible. It's something that is not lying underneath the surface that you have to dig out. It's not a difficult doctrine. It's not something that you have to really work through with great carefulness and discrimination. Now, you do have to have great carefulness in the exercise of authority as a man or as a woman who is in a position of authority because of our sinful tendency to abuse it. But the doctrine itself is not one that's hidden that you really have to work hard to dig it out. It's not like trying to put all the pieces of the biblical puzzle together concerning the Trinity or the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly believe in those things. We believe that the Bible teaches them, but we also know that you have to do a lot of hard thinking and studying to be able to put all of the different texts together and to be able to understand what is being said about this person who is both man and who is God, or this God who is one and yet he is three in person. Those are very difficult things and takes a lot of work and study to be able to discern exactly what the Bible is saying about those things, and Christians still don't agree on every single aspect of how all of those truths interrelate. But the teaching of male headship in the Bible is not really that difficult. It's not something that you have to work quite that hard to be able to observe in the Scripture. It's a foundational truth that is taken for granted throughout most of the Bible, all of the Bible, I would say. But not only is it presented to us as a standard just by being referred to in passing, there are also texts in the Bible by both Peter and Paul that didactically teach the authority of the man, particularly in the home, but as we will be making mention along the way in the church and in civil government as well. One of the letters where the doctrine of male headship is worked out in a couple of different places is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, where Paul gave his well-known and much despised command for the woman to keep silence in the church, he said that the woman is commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I'm going to take just a brief moment to digress here, because this came up in a conversation that I was having recently. One of the arguments that is now being made against churches that prohibit women from teaching in the church is that in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, Paul is not saying that all women are forbidden to teach in the church. It's just that there were some particularly rowdy women in those churches, and he was forbidding a couple of particular women from teaching. But for all other women who are well-ordered, it's fine for them to teach. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, you will find that Paul's commandment for the woman not to speak in the church is grounded in the law of God. He says, as also saith the law. The law is not just for one or two particular women who are troublemakers. The law is for all people, no matter who they are, men or women. And in 1 Timothy, he grounds it in the creation itself. And that's not something that you can apply just to one or two women who are being troublemakers in the church. That's for everybody. So that's how you counteract that quite ridiculous argument, actually. It shows you the extent people will go to try to overturn the plain teaching of Scripture. But to get back to my main point, in 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul said that the woman is commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. This is one of those cases where we're not entirely certain if Paul had a particular text in mind. If he did, it may have been Genesis 3:16, where Eve was told that her desire would be to her husband and that he would rule over her. But it could be just a reference to the general teaching of the whole Old Testament. And if it was, then I would suspect that Numbers chapter 30 is one of the texts of the Bible that he would have had in mind. After all, we've read this chapter, and there can be no other legitimate conclusion to draw from this text than that the husband has authority over his wife and the father has authority over his daughter within the household. Amen. We're not going to work through this entire text tonight, which would take much too long, but it's not a difficult text at all. I mean, you could get off on the subject of vows and have a lot to say about that, but that's beyond the scope of what we're doing tonight. But you see that in the first two verses, it simply says that any man who makes a vow to the Lord must fulfill it, must not break his word. As Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, it's better not to make a vow than to vow and not pay it. If we tell the Lord we're going to do something, we'd better do it, lest we expose ourselves to his judgment. Now the rest of the chapter, verses 3 through 16, involves the case of women who were likewise at liberty to make vows. Women, like men, are made in the image of God, and they owe a duty of obedience and reverence and worship to God. And women are also permitted to make vows, and we find sometimes in the Bible women who did make vows. Probably the most famous case is Hannah, when she had gone for a long period being childless, and her husband's other wife was bearing children, and she was so distressed about that, and she prayed to the Lord there at the tabernacle and promised the Lord that if he would give her a son, that she would dedicate this son to the Lord. He would be dedicated to the Lord's service for her whole life. That was Hannah making a vow to the Lord. And we know that she was faithful to fulfill her vow when Samuel was born. So there's no fault to be found in a woman making a vow to the Lord. That's something God's people are often found doing. You find it in both the Old and the New Testaments. However, what we see in this chapter is that a woman's vow could be revoked, albeit not by herself and her own authority. One of the things we have to recognize and emphasize that our society has long ago rejected, and really began to reject in the very early days of the Republic, if not before, is that the Scripture does not view society as being ordered around the individual, but around the family. The family is the basic unit of society in the biblical understanding. That's why, I would argue, that is why that the original colonies and then states, most of them only allowed property-holding heads of households to vote, because these were the responsible families in society. It wasn't just the individual himself. He was speaking for his entire household when he went and cast a vote. But the idea of individualism and individual liberty, which does have some merit to it in certain respects, but it began to be carried too far to where the idea began to gain acceptance that every individual is perfectly equal and so everybody ought to get to vote, no matter how big a drag they are on society. We have been so indoctrinated with individualism that it's really just part of the air we breathe in this society, so that we think that our ultimate loyalty is to ourselves, to my happiness, to my goals. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. I mean, you hear it in the movies and in entertainment all the time, and it's really hard for us to realize that that has so saturated our thinking that we tend to think that way, even as Christians who ought to be better instructed. We live in a generation of people who think that they owe no accountability whatever to their families, to their churches, to anybody or anything other than themselves and their own conception of personal fulfillment. And that is an absolute disaster, and it's one of the main reasons for the disaster that is going on in the world around us. In the Bible, we not only owe ultimate loyalty and obligation to God, that's where all of our loyalty must start, and that can, in certain circumstances, tear you away from your family. But under God, we are, generally speaking, we are tied into a family, and that is where our identity lies. Not just me, myself, and I, but me and my family that the Lord put me into. Our families have a vested interest in what kind of person we are, what kind of trade we pursue, and most importantly at all, and most offensive to this godless generation, what sort of sexual relationships we engage in and who we marry. Our families have a vested interest in those questions. That is why, historically, entire families have considered it a shame when one of their men fathered a child out of wedlock, or one of their women folk bore a child out of wedlock. The entire family had a right to expect that the family name would only be assigned to somebody who was born into that family by a legitimate marriage. And that's not people being dictatorial and trying to run everybody else's lives. That is a very godly and righteous and upright way of looking at it. That is how you have an orderly society. And when you overturn that, you have the mess that we have now, where you've got, I don't know what size of percentage of the population now doesn't even know who their father is. That's really, really messed up, and that's really bad. And that is the direct result of the overturning of God's order of the family, for which feminism bears much of the blame. We have lost that sense and understanding that our identity belongs to our family, and the results have been destructive. And this is a perspective that we as Christians urgently need to recover. We need to instruct our children in these things. Now in this chapter, because the father exercises authority over his daughter and also responsibility for his daughter, he had the right to revoke her vow if he considered it to be inappropriate in any way. Now perhaps a young woman might want to do what countless foolish Roman Catholic women have done, and that is, in a moment of religious excitement, be carried away to vow a vow of permanent chastity. I'm never going to get married and have children. I'm going to vow a vow of permanent chastity. Well, if her father considered that an appropriate use of her life and thought that, well, she's doing this for the honor and the glory of God and I don't want to stand in her way, he could just keep his mouth shut and let her vow stand, and she would be obligated to live her life that way. But perhaps the man had a great desire to enjoy grandchildren from this daughter, and so if he heard her make a vow like that and thought, that's inappropriate, I want to have grandchildren, and I want her to have the pleasure of being a wife and a mother, he could tell her, no, that's not a good idea. We're not going to do that, and he could tell her that your vow does not stand. And the text tells us that the Lord would not hold her vow against her. If her father revoked it, then the Lord would forgive her and not hold her guilty on that account. And the same thing for a man with his wife. A wife, too, might make some promise to the Lord that her husband heard, and he might deem it to be excessive or inappropriate. Suppose Elkanah had heard Hannah's prayer and her promise to the Lord. If he'd been standing there and heard that and said, wait a minute, if you have a son, I don't want him here at the tabernacle by the time he's a few years old. I want him at the house with me. Well, he had the authority to revoke that vow if he cared to do so. And the Lord would forgive her for that. Because the husband was her head, exercising responsibility for her and authority over her, he could allow her vow to stand if he chose to do that, or he could make it void. You see that in verse 12. The text goes on to tell us that if the husband delayed to say anything after the vow was made, but then after some time elapsed, he revoked the vow, that any fault and guilt that accrued belonged to him and not to his wife. If he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, that is, her vows and oaths that she is making, then he shall bear her iniquity. So if there's any fault in the revocation of the vow, then the fault belongs to the husband, who didn't speak as quickly as he should have and let things go on longer than perhaps he should have. Now what we discover in this text and throughout the scripture is that male headship is not something that was designed by chauvinistic men to justify their domineering over women, but rather this was God establishing order in the household and doing it for the protection of women. Amen. The husband and the father, in a biblical model, is supposed to be a man of discretion. He's not just a crank who is disallowing a vow out of meanness just because he wants to contradict everything that his wife or daughter feels like doing. But I think that the idea behind this text, at the risk of being considered bigoted, I don't think it'll bother anybody here tonight, but he is supposed to be something of a break upon the more sensitive, emotional, and impulsive nature that may be found in women. A woman is probably a little more likely to get emotionally excited and make some vow that she probably can't keep, and so her husband is supposed to put a break on that and say, wait, you've gone a little bit too far, let's not do that, and annul her vow so that she's not responsible for it. But again, the husband's authority is not just supposed to be arbitrary and domineering, that he's just annulling her vow just because he likes to be mean to show who's the boss. I like the way that the Apostle Paul said it on one occasion, that God has given us authority not for destruction, but for edification. And that's true of every legitimate authority. Authority, when it is rightly being exercised, is to be for the good of the people under that authority, and not just because the person who is in authority likes to boss other people. The husband and father was to protect his wife and daughter from making impulsive and harmful decisions, and in a well-ordered home, that continues to this day. Now, you can almost hear the protest already that a man might, just as much as a woman might, make foolish vows or impulsive decisions, and it's impossible to deny that. In fact, the two most famous rash vows made in the Bible were both made by men. Jephthah vowing to the Lord that to sacrifice whatever came out of his door the first if the Lord helped him to defeat his enemies. And we know he ended up having to sacrifice his daughter, not getting into the controversy over exactly what happened there. But the other is King Herod, when Herodias pleased him by her dancing and promised to give her whatever she asked him. And of course she asked for the head of John the Baptist. So by no means are we saying that men always use this authority in a proper way, and that men do not abuse their authority, and that men may not make foolish vows. But the reality is that in the realm of authority, the buck does have to stop somewhere. And God has ordained the man to be the final authority in the home. But again, it is an authority that he is to exercise under God with an eye to the glory of God and to the good of those under him, his wife and his children, and in the olden days they would say servants. Hardly anybody has servants anymore living in their household like well-to-do people used to do. But we will just say the wife and the children. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4 make it very plain. The man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of the man, and God, the Father, is the head of Christ. That ties the man's headship directly into the economic trinity, as we sometimes call it. That our headship is supposed to be a reflection of the submission of Christ to the Father. And that ought to picture the subjection of a wife to her husband. She is not submitting to her husband because he is inherently a better human being than she is, any more than Christ submitted to the Father because the Father had a longer existence or greater power. No, he's the Son of God. He has the same power, the same attributes as the Father. But he voluntarily took a place of subordination, and when a woman agrees to marry a man, that is what she is doing. She's not assigning him a place as a superior order of being, but she is voluntarily subjecting herself to his authority. No more than Christ would exercise his authority to harm or to abuse his bride, the church, for selfish purposes, no more than Christ would do that should a man use his authority to run roughshod over his wife or over his daughters. In fact, the man is always to use his authority in a loving and self-denying way. He's not just supposed to say, I'm the boss, I get to do whatever I want to, and everybody just serve me. That kind of man ought never to get married. You pity the woman that marries a guy who is that big of a jerk. But at the same time, that does not mean that he always should let his wife or his daughters have their way. There are times when he does have to say no. No, we can't afford that, we're not going to get that. No, you should not marry this man. You profess to be a Christian, he's not, then you cannot do this. He has the authority under God to tell his wife and his daughters, no, we are not going to do this. He has to use his discretion. He needs to use it in a loving way, not just use it as somebody who's a bully and a tyrant. But sometimes he will have to say no if there is a good, practical, God-honoring reason for doing so. And the wife and the daughter have a responsibility before the Lord to submit to his authority when he does so, even if they disagree with his judgment. As long as he's not requiring them to sin, they are to subject themselves to his authority because that's what God has commanded them to do. It is very clear biblically that males are to take the leadership and positions of authority in the family, in government, and in the church. And also, it is very clear that the woman's primary role is a domestic role. The instruction that the apostles gave to women in the early church was that they are to bear children, guide the house, to love their husbands and love their children. On one occasion, Paul even talks about how the woman will be saved in childbearing. And that tells you that the New Testament view of the family, as far as the importance of having children and raising them for the glory of God, is no different from the Old Testament conception. And we know that there are some occasions in the scripture where there were women who did take a leadership role for certain purposes or even a teaching role, and people always want to latch on to the exceptions like Deborah or Huldah. But the overall testimony of scripture is very clear. In the family, the word to the woman is, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And that's not saying that the man was not the head of the family before the fall. Paul lays that out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that the man's headship in the family was established by the very order of creation. The man was created first, and the woman was created from the man. But if you think about it, if there was no sin in the world, then authority would scarcely even be authority as we think of it, because nobody would chafe at authority and nobody would misuse their authority. And the reason we hate authority so much is because we either want to be the one giving the orders or we don't like the person giving us orders. In other words, there's no sin, that's not really any problem at all. A woman would have no problem submitting to her husband if he wasn't a sinner and if she wasn't a sinner. The difficulty when God told Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," is that now she's got a sinful, rebellious spirit that doesn't want to be in subjection to her husband, but she's going to have to be anyway. The New Testament teaches the same thing, that when we are told that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the woman is to submit herself to her husband in all things. Male headship is also established in the realm of government in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 17, when God made a provision for them to establish a king at some point as the history of the nation unfolded, he specified that it would be he, a king. He didn't say, if you decide you want a king or a queen, he said a king, a male ruler. It's not the possibility of a king or a queen. There had to be a man who was in authority over the nation. The prophet Isaiah, in a text that I preached from a couple of times in years gone by, chapter 3 and verse 12, described it as a curse upon any people when men or when women and children are bearing rule in society. Amen. And likewise in the church, the third great unit of authority that God has established, the leadership of the church is likewise to be male. We know that because the qualifications given to Timothy and Titus are distinctly male. Both the elder and the deacon are commanded to be the husband of one wife. Literally, in the Greek, that means a one-woman man. Now, obviously, them not having any idea of so-called same-sex marriage back then, that makes it pretty clear that it's a male office. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And he's also to be a man who rules his own household well. So don't get me wrong. Just being a man doesn't qualify you to be an elder or a deacon. It has to be a man of particular character and particular character traits. And one of the character traits is that he is to be a man who exercises his authority in the home in a godly and gracious way. And a man whose household is out of order is not a man that is fit to rule in the house of God. Well, as I begin to wrap up tonight, I want to say that there is nothing more absolutely certain than that feminism has done exactly what they complain about. It has turned women into little more than sex objects who are used by conscienceless men for pleasure or profit. It is no secret that getting women in vast numbers into the workplace has been destructive of marriage, has caused the divorce rate to skyrocket. Divorce rates were always very low before women began to enter the workplace in massive numbers. Started in the First World War and then basically became a permanent fixture after the Second World War. And it's easy to see why. Because when you push unmarried men and women together in a close position, where they're in a working environment, where they're having contact every day, women become much more available sexually to a wider number of men as they are brought into contact with them. And the world is filled with plenty of men who will take advantage of women, and they don't care whether they're married or not. In addition, greedy men get to use the time and labor of women that could have been given to the welfare of their households to line their own pocketbooks. Amen. The idea that a woman is somehow more free and doing more for herself or for society when she is slaving for a corporate CEO that doesn't care whether she lives or dies than she is when she is raising babies and caring for a husband who loves her, that is a lie so monstrous that you would think even the devil would be afraid to spread it. But it's a lie that has had a great deal of success. I mean, they've made whole TV shows now about how, these bad men, these MAGA people or whatever, they just want to make women into baby-making factories and all of this sort of foolishness. This kind of thing has been bought hook, line, and sinker by people. I mean, imagine thinking that a woman is better off working at McDonald's or Walmart than she is working in her home, raising her children, teaching her children the fear of God, and living with a husband who loves her than she is with some some man out in the workforce who doesn't care anything about her. We'll fire her if she messes up once or twice. People can be beguiled by all sorts of lies, but that's one of the worst and the most foolish that people have bought into. We need to resist that. We need to show that this is not the way that God has ordered things. It doesn't even make common sense, and it sure doesn't make biblical sense. Now, we as Christians always have been, and we must always be, the counterculture. And I know that's what the radical left called themselves back in the 60s. Now they've got control of all the pretty much everything, the corporate boardrooms, the government, education, and everything else. So now they're just the culture. But the truth is that real biblical Christianity has always been the counterculture, because the prevailing culture of the world, in one form or another, is always against God and against His ways. It's different ways at different times, but nowadays, part of being the counterculture is standing up against the lies and the perversions of feminism. You know, feminism, like just about every other egalitarian movement that has gone on since the French Revolution, when they first started up, they made no bones at all about being an anti-Christian, anti-Bible movement. When the homosexual movement got started real big in the 60s and 70s, they weren't pretending to be Christians. They weren't going into churches saying that they were just loving Christian couples. They were distinctly anti-God, anti-Bible. But guess what? Once they go on for a little while and they begin to get a little acceptance, then the devil begins to insinuate these things into the churches and gets preachers to take up for them, to take up for this wickedness. And the next thing you know, you've got millions of people calling themselves Christians who have bought into lies that no Christian for 1900 years of church history ever even dreamed of or could have imagined that anybody would ever believe. Amen. That's how these things have worked, and it's how it continues to work. Now, for our own part, we must not subvert and we must never abandon the system of male headship that God has ordained. And again, we recognize that there is a danger in that there are bad men who will abuse their authority. That's one of the reasons why a daughter needs a father to tell her, no, don't marry that guy. He's a jerk. He's not going to be romancing you after you've been married for 2 or 3 years. He's just going to be running roughshod over you. Because a father generally can recognize that in a man long before his daughter, who has stars in her eyes, is going to see that. But once she's married to the guy, then she's in a fix. And so you've got a father to protect her. That's the biblical order. That's the biblical way. A good man wants his daughters to marry a man that's going to love her and treasure her and care for her. And he doesn't want to expose her to a man that is going to take advantage of her and misuse her in any way. The roots of male headship, as I've stated earlier, and as you can go study for yourself at further length in 1 Corinthians 11, the roots of male headship are in the economic order of the Trinity itself. So to fight against this is to fight against God, and it's to fight against, really, to fight against your very own salvation, because our salvation is completely dependent upon the roles that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit take in the work of our salvation. But when we order our households and our lives according to the Word of God, we are reflecting the glory and the grace of God. And that's what we as Christians want to do. First of all in our families, but also in our churches, certainly. And as the Lord sends us out into the world, we'll take a stand upon these truths as well. Please stand with me for a closing word of prayer and benediction. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the plainness of it. Lord, keep us, keep especially the young people in this congregation, from being deceived by the lies of the world. Lord, there are people out there who know how to make these lies sound ever so plausible, but they're contradicting the very plainest words and teaching of Scripture. Help us to realize that your rules and your laws and commandments are not meant to restrain us, except to restrain us from sin and evil and from things that will harm us. For those who are in authority, Lord, help us to exercise it in a gracious and godly way. For those who are under authority, as we all are, at one level or another, help us to be respectful and obedient to the authorities that you have placed over us, and above all, to be obedient to you, Lord, and to obey you rather than man when push comes to shove. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost abide with us as we depart and return to our places and occupations. In Jesus' name, amen.